Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We are currently in chapter 14. We looked at the first four verses in our last program. Now we pick up the narrative and we move on. The Lord had just given Moses, in verse 1, a rather strange and senseless appearing direction when they were trying to hightail it out of Egypt after their recent captivity there. All of a sudden, the Lord tells them to turn back and to camp at a certain site. And the Lord anticipated, of course, he knew that Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. So the Lord says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army. And the Egyptians will know. We've seen that motif again and again. They will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And the king of Egypt, when he was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants suddenly had a change of heart toward the escaping people, and they said, what on earth is this that we have done? We've let them go from serving us. We've lost our whole labor force. Did we lose our minds temporarily? So he made his chariot ready. He took his people with him. They took 600 select chariots and all of the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, as he said, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh did just what the Lord said. He chased after the sons of Israel, just as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all their horses and chariots of Egypt, Pharaoh's horsemen and his army. They overtook them. They met up with them, camping by the sea in front of Baal Zephon. Well, the people panicked. As Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened, so that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord in their panic, and they started reproaching Moses. Is it not because there were no graves in Egypt, man, that you've taken us away to die in this wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Didn't we say that? Just don't mess in our affairs, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Well, here is a reminder, as we look for the timeless in the time bound, that the Lord always maneuvers the purposes and the impulses of the wicked to serve, in the end, his own good and righteous ends. What appeared to be a setback for the people of God was, in reality, just a setup for their enemy. Pharaoh had his malicious plan, and he set it in motion. But his plans, God caused to play into God's hidden purposes. And there's something timeless about that. Even as Pharaoh was spreading a net for the children of Israel, God, as he so timelessly does in his time, he was spreading a net for their enemy, and Pharaoh was about to fall right into it. There's no better example of that than Joseph. His brethren sold him into slavery in Egypt. Those were the purposes and the impulses of the wicked. But God used, as Joseph told him, their wicked purposes to serve his good ends. You remember the ill-famed Haman in the book of Esther and the enemies of Daniel? They're good examples of this same principle, that the Lord always maneuvers the purposes and the impulses of the wicked to serve God's own good and righteous ends. God turned the evil designs of Haman and the enemies of his people in the Persian kingdom to bring about their own destruction and for the good of his people. We saw, of course, the same thing in the case of Daniel and his enemies in the Persian court. God maneuvered the purposes and the impulses of the wicked to serve his own good and righteous ends in the case of Daniel. But someone will perhaps say, yes, yes, Jim, but look at the pain it put them all through. Folks, any temporal pain that brings about eternal gain is a huge win. Remember, Paul, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that God has in store for us, his people, Romans chapter 8. Moreover, listen to me, to sacrifice and suffer in behalf of a cause so much greater than ourselves, folks, that is an honor. And most especially, it is a privilege and an honor to be enlisted as a partner of God's purposes. It's an honor to bleed a little, if necessary, for the sake of advancing God's work. Now, here's another timeless lesson that we can learn from this narrative that we're currently looking at in chapter 14. You notice Pharaoh resolves in his regret to chase after the people of Israel making their way out of the land, and here they are out at the edge of the Egyptian wilderness. Never be surprised when Satan and his servants chase after those wanting to escape the devil's enslaving grip. You see, Pharaoh is a template. He is, of course, a totally historical human being, but he is a metaphor of Satan, just as Egypt is a metaphor of the world. Never be surprised when Satan and his servants chase after those wanting to escape the devil's enslaving grip. Three times in this passage, chapter 14, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9, this language, chasing after, is used of Pharaoh's intent to recapture his fleeing slaves and to bring them back into bondage. Now remember, and I've used over the last two or three programs this phraseology a lot, remember that these narratives are what I call historical metaphor. Don't misunderstand that. They are true historical events, but they have a timeless figurative significance. That significance transcends their time-bound meaning. I mean by that the historical elements of the story mirror and they symbolize timeless spiritual realities that we should learn from. Remember Romans chapter 14 on that very point and 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. So again I say Pharaoh, bear in mind, was a political power and opponent of God. He is emblematic of a pawn of Satan, the power behind his throne. Egypt is representative of the world in which we were once held captives to the will of Satan, just as they were held physical captives. Israel is God's elect nation. That doesn't mean all the individuals of it were God's elect people by any stretch. Just as the church universal, the spiritual church is the body of Christ, not everyone united with an external form of the church, the institutional church, not everyone is a child of God by any means, but all, like the Hebrew children, supposedly have left Egypt and supposedly identified themselves, at least outwardly, with Christ and his people. Well, true brethren or false, of this much we can be certain. The minute the devil and his servants see an opportunity to recapture those who claim to be God's people, they will seize the moment to chase after those who have aligned themselves with Christ, in the same way that Pharaoh chased after those who had aligned themselves with Moses and followed him to the border of Egypt. You see, friends, Satan does not take the loss of his servants lying down any more than Pharaoh, Satan's pawn, took the loss of his. Given an opening, the devil will seize the moment, and he will chase after his former slaves, and he'll try to recapture them for his labor force, so to speak. Now, how does he do this? Well, as here, Satan typically waits until the glow of the newfound life in Christ is past. He typically waits until the first wave of euphoria is past, and the trials and opposition and confusion set in, just as we have here. In other words, Satan is an ambusher, and he waits for the vulnerable moment. For example, oh, say, you become a Christian, and down the road a little ways, after the adrenaline rush, I'm using a metaphor, is past, and you come down from your initial spiritual high into a more normal emotional zone, where life becomes a little more routine again. Just as, for example, a few weeks after the birth of your firstborn, when the initial joy and enthusiasm of your firstborn child settle down and the burdens and the hassles of caring for that little life hit home. And then, bam, you lose your job, or maybe your health, or you get a new and bigger job that takes you offline for the Lord, and you get preoccupied with kids' sports, or you buy a new home and all your attention gets diverted from the main things to the peripheral things. Well, it's in those situations that, like Pharaoh, Satan is chasing after you. And if the devil can maneuver you and I into a place of spiritual distraction and defeat, let me tell you something. But for the intervening grace of God, the devil will devour you as a roaring lion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 speaks of this very thing. Take heed. As they say of cocaine in the case of those addicted to it, the devil comes calling. The devil will always come chasing after you when he finds a vulnerable moment to re-enslave you for his purposes. Now, we can be certain that whatever form this chasing after the devil takes, it will always involve the injection of some fear factor into the equation. Maybe it's the fear of the loss of something precious to us, like our lives, or like losing our happiness, or like losing our security, or like the sacrificing of our dreams and our once-cherished ambitions, like the loss of our loved ones, or maybe our friends, or maybe our social standing, or maybe our property and resources, maybe the loss of our reputation. Those are typical kinds of fear factors. And when the enemy chases after us, in some form or other, he always seeks to inflict upon us a sense of imperilment that will cause us to surrender to his will. His intentions, like Pharaoh, are to wreak havoc upon us. Fear is the enemy of faith, and fear signals a deficiency in our faith, and we all have those. Sometimes fear can even equate to the absence of faith. But all of us are human, and all of us in our fallen state have an imperfect faith. And here or there, something really gets to us and really infuses us with fear. And it's in these situations where the enemy, our Pharaoh, tries to intimidate us with the threat of losing something precious to us. And there is where temptation and testing meet at the same intersection. Satan tempts, but our fears test us. What the enemy intends as intimidation, though, God, understand, means for the examination, for the instruction, for the stimulation, and the invigoration of our faith. For it's in those situations, if we do the right thing, we fall back on his promises. We take his directions. We resist the devil as he marches upon us. Right here, we have a choice. The choice is to give in to fear and to fall into Pharaoh's trap, that is, to fall into Satan's trap, or fall back on our faith and wait on the Lord for our deliverance. I'm just reminding us that in this Christian walk of ours, just like Israel fleeing out of Egypt and walking through the wilderness, there will always be hard choices to confront us. But friends, what we want to avoid by the grace of God are bad choices. For a day in the grip of the devil is a day in the pit of hell. Well, now we come to chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. Moses told the people, as Pharaoh was marching upon them and they were intersecting, "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again anymore. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And then the Lord said to Moses, "What are you crying out to me for? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Earlier it was go back. Now it is go forward. As for you, Moses, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through. in the midst of the sea on dry land. You know, as we move along down this journey that we call life, we have peaks and we have valleys, we have joys, we have sorrows, we have moments of ecstasy and moments of fear. In such circumstances, faith and fear always arm wrestle for the upper hand. On a far more serious scale of peril, that is where we find Moses and the Hebrews in the time of the Exodus from Egypt. The Israelites now appear to Pharaoh to be confused. From the intelligence that he's receiving, they appear to be wandering aimlessly in the trackless waste on the western side of the Red Sea, having recovered from the shock of the last and climactic judgment of God upon him and upon Egypt, whereby God struck down the firstborn of every family. Pharaoh now wants his slave labor back, either get him back or kill him, and his elite chariot force now has 2 million Hebrews, more or less, trapped near the shores of the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. The mountains have them blocked. To the south and the southwest, water prevents any flight to the east, and the Egyptians are closing in from the north and the west. Bad situation. So the people are in a state of panic. They fear that Pharaoh intends to wipe them out wholesale. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened. As human as their fright was, it was shamefully intensified by the fact that they were more conscious of the now diminished Egyptian monarch marching after them than they were comforted by the all-sovereign supernatural presence going before them by day and by night. Amazing. Now, what we can learn from their bad example are two lessons here. One is, they remind us how prone our human nature is to give in to fear rather than to buck up in faith. And secondly, their bad example reminds us, I'm talking about the Israelites, not to allow the magnitude of our troubles ever to exceed in our minds what the might of God can manage. One writer says, unbelief leads us to interpret God in the presence of difficulty rather than interpret difficulty in the presence of God. So well said. That is to say, if our reflex is to always magnify and multiply our problems, folks, I know a lot of people like that. They're always victims. So I say again, if our reflex is always to magnify and multiply our problems, we will invariably diminish in our hearts the greatness of God and discount His ability to solve them. If, however, we in faith magnify God in our own minds, the less formidable, the less intractable, and the less unsolvable they will appear to be. So, let us remember to focus on the presence of God and His power in all of our circumstances, rather than interpret our circumstances as evidence of the impotence or the absence of God. Here again, I quote a great writer, but I must say that in this quote, there are a lot of interpolations of mine just for clarity of thought, because this is an old quotation and old language in our day we don't always follow as easily. He says, it is the believer's privilege ever to be in the presence of God. We've been introduced there by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing will be allowed to take us from God's presence. The place in His presence we can never lose, as we are in Christ and are as secure in His presence as our Lord Himself. But although we cannot lose the thing itself, that is the presence of God, the writer continues, we can very easily lose the enjoyment of it. By that he means the experience and power of His presence. Whenever our difficulties come between our heart and the Lord, that is, whenever our difficulties become for us so distracting and discouraging that you and I seek cover and security in someone or something other than the presence and power of God, we do not and cannot enjoy and rest in His presence. Just as when a cloud comes, he continues, between us and the sun, what we fear robs us for the time of the enjoyment and the warming comfort of the sun's beams. Our trying circumstances do not prevent God from shining, as it were. But our trying circumstances merely hinder our enjoyment of him. If we allow these trying circumstances to become clouds and obscure his power, his presence, and his provision. There is no difficulty too great for our God, he says. Yea, the greater the difficulty, the more room there is for God to act in his proper character, as the God of all power and all grace. So well said. We see the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. At first blush, cried to the Lord might strike us as a warming sign of piety. But as we read in verses 11 and 12, it really turns out to be a disheartening sign of resurgent unbelief. Unfortunately, you see, it's not faith in the Lord that causes them to cry out to him, but it's a craven fear that causes them to cry out to God in their foxhole. Their prayer is born of desperation, not faith. Their prayer is born of a desperation that has nowhere to look but up. And unfortunately, that upward look is not prompted by any deep-rooted trustfulness founded on God's previous words and works, but is sponsored by sheer fright and terror. You know, that we call of foxhole faith, where even the atheist cries out, "Oh God, help us, please, Lord, deliver me from this." Well, this reaction to desperate circumstances, I sometimes dismiss it as folk faith. Whatever you call it, foxhole faith, folk faith, these kinds of petitions reveal a shallow, rootless counterfeit of real faith. And that's not a faith birthed by the Spirit of God. Foxhole faith, or folk faith, cries out to the Lord. We've seen it many times. In the temporary desperation of one who has nowhere else to turn rather than praying, petitioning God out of any genuine submission to God or any real conviction about the character and promises of God. It's just a cultural or sometimes natural reflex born of our innate and suppressed God consciousness. And that reflex kicks in when suddenly our whole life is in crisis and seems to be going down the drink. But you know something? It doesn't last long. Later, when the heat is off, the petitioner, like a rubber band, it always returns to original shape, spiritually. Foxhole faith runs to God for help in emergencies. But in the normal course of life, it shows no real appetite for the God of help. That's where these people were. When the threat or crisis is past, the prayers always cease. That momentary faith dries up like the mowed grass of the field. And the erstwhile suppliant will readily return to his old ways or her old ways and ignore his duties to God. In the eyes of God, that folk faith, that foxhole faith, it's just a superficial faith, and it's about as worthless as monopoly money. Ironically, we note here, as the Old Testament scholar, George Bush, as Bush observes, we note here that Israel's faith is scarcely better than Pharaoh's. The Hebrews forgot God's mercies as quickly as hardened Pharaohs forgot God's mighty judgments. At the end of the day, one is as spiritually dense as the other. So let us remember, folks, what I said at the beginning. In all of our crises, let's focus on the presence of God in our situations rather than interpret our situations as evidence of the impotence or the absence of God. Let's not be victims. We may be a victim, but let's not live like victims. We are victors because he who is for us is so much greater than he who is against us. He is a faithful God, and he will keep his promises if we will just hang in there and let God do his thing. He'll do it in time, and he'll come in on the dime. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.